If you don't have your Bibles at Nahum chapter 1, if you want to be turning there, that would be great, because that's where our lesson is going to come from this morning. This is the topic that I taught this morning in the high school college age class, this particular book, and we'll be studying it in the auditorium on Wednesday. But there's some very interesting verses in the first 8 verses. In fact, really the book as a whole says some very interesting things. And I want to look at some of the things that are said this morning because, as Daryl said, it addresses some very important points. Number one is that God will deal with wickedness in the world. But secondly, it also addresses the truth of God's grace and mercy towards those who are wicked, in that God does not immediately destroy, and that God is not all vengeance, but also a stronghold or one that does good and protects those who trust in Him. And so we'll see these characteristics of God, and I think it's important to understand some of the background of this particular passage to understand where the prophet and maybe those that he's originally speaking this to, the Jews, would be coming from. I want you to notice in verse 1 it says, "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." Now, we don't know much about Nahum except he was an Elkoshite, but we don't even know where Elkosh was. So there's just very little about this man that we know. But we notice that he is writing about Nineveh. And I think that's significant, and I'll talk about that word burden in just a minute. But he's writing about Nineveh. Now, to understand the significance of that, one of the points I made in my class this morning is I wish I had looked up just how long Nineveh had been around as far as being the capital of Assyria. Now, why that's important is because the Assyrian nation had been a thorn in the world's flesh for a long, long time. That's what I wish I knew. How many? We know it's been over 100 years because this prophet probably ended his prophesying somewhere around 613 or 612, somewhere around in there. But if you remember, it was the Assyrians that destroyed, God used them, of course, to destroy the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. So that's over 100 years there that they had been around. And so these are people that the world hates. And these are people especially that the people of God were not fond of. I won't say they hated them. They probably did at times, not in accordance with the will of God, as we'll be talking about. But if you think about it, these, Nineveh should sound familiar because who was Jonah sent to preach to? To Nineveh. And how did Jonah feel about that? Well, he was not excited about it at all. And the reason was, is because Jonah wanted Nineveh and the Assyrians destroyed. And he wanted them because he was a man who was zealous for God's people. And he knew the Assyrians were a problem. They were going to afflict and had afflicted and would afflict God's people. And so therefore, in his mind, he did not want to go. And why was that? He was afraid that if he went and preached to Nineveh, the people would listen to God and repent, and therefore God would not destroy them. You see, that idea was clear. Because if you want to, get a picture of the kind of people these people were, it's easy to go to verse chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Now here it describes, in Nahum here, chapter 3 and verse 8, it begins to describe the destruction of this city called Noamon. Now, that's modern-day Thebes now in Egypt area. And this destruction, actually, what he's doing here is telling Assyria, are you any better than they? And look at how they were destroyed. Well, the interesting thing is, they were destroyed by Assyria. Assyria did this. And listen to how they destroyed him. He says, are you any better than Noamon that was situated by the river that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. It was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet, She was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were dashed into pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her noblemen, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from the enemy. What he's talking about here is when the Assyrians came in, they would just either kill men or chain them and take them into slavery. And they would even take the children and just basically take them and just wham them, grab them and just wham them on the ground against the rocks and things and kill them. That's just how wicked and heartless these people were. And so you can begin to understand how, you know, the people of the world would feel about this nation and how the people of God would feel about them. But it's very interesting that the passage begins with the burden against Nineveh. Now that term burden means a heavy weight to be borne and poured out or given or laid out. And it is a burden upon Nahum to preach this. Now, I think oftentimes we look at this as if Nahum, you know, was glad to preach it because, you know, they're going to get what they deserve. But I think the term burden tells us something. Here was a man of God that understood the nature of God. And if you remember when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, the conclusion was, why do you want them destroyed? You know, they're my people. They're my creation. There's all these souls here that I made. That's the conclusion God comes to in trying to teach Jonah. And I can see that maybe being a point here with this prophet who says this is a burden that I have to bear. This destruction, this condemnation upon this nation is a burden. Why? Because they didn't deserve it? No, they absolutely did. But even though they deserved it, as did the Ninevites of old with Jonah, the truth is, these were millions of souls created by God that He desired to save, but had come to the point that there would be no salvation. Their wickedness would not be turned, and they were going to face God. And so it was a burden upon Him. And you know, as I think about that, we should understand that, folks, in our life, the same's going to happen with us at times. We as Christians are going to look at the world. And fact is, folks, if you were like me, I looked at even this last election, preparing myself for what kind of, you know, persecution might come upon me, even from the government, because of my stance on morality, depending on who was even going to be elected. I don't know that it may, and I don't doubt that it's still going to come. But the truth of the matter is, as is 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, Paul talks about this to Timothy, making a point quite clear that as for Christians in verse 12, he says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so even these Jews who were living in a world where God was their king, they had their physical nation of God, the same was going to happen to them. They did suffer persecution. They stood out in the world and there were problems with the world because of it. And so with that understood, again, you have to keep that in mind. This pronunciation of judgment, what might have come as a matter of joy to the Jews. Good, they're going to be gone. But there's some things they needed to understand about the nature of God and really how they ought to view things. Getting in verse 2, he says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. As I thought about these passages, thinking about, you know, what to say about them, the point he's making is, number one, understand when God comes upon the wicked, He does so from a jealous standpoint. He's jealous for His people. You know, we look around and we see all the wickedness and oftentimes it's easy to wonder, you know, what's going to happen to us? And if it does happen to us, I can tell you, we will wonder, why is God letting that happen? Why is it happening to me? Why is it happening to my children? These kinds of things will be thoughts that we had. And that is addressed here in that God is jealous, you know, for His people. He will address those who stand against Him, who stand against His people, who seek to hurt His people. And that's what God is telling the Jews. He is jealous. He will avenge these things. But it's also very clear, where does that vengeance come from? It comes from God, doesn't it? It's not in the people of God to avenge for him. The Lord's going to avenge evil against him. The Lord's going to take this. And that's not an idea of God just somehow getting even on these people because they deserve it. They've done all this. He's going to get even with them. That's not the idea. The idea is simply this, that God is going to avenge them because of his righteousness, because of who he is. They have ignored that. They are, in fact, his creation. And therefore, he will avenge. And therefore, again, vengeance is out of our hands. And the same is going to be true for us today. If you turn to Romans chapter 12, you see the Lord talking about this through Paul as he reveals by the Holy Spirit to these brethren. He says, beginning in, it'll help if I was in Romans chapter 12. I was in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I thought that's not what I'm looking for. All right, yeah, Romans chapter 12. He says, beginning in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Behold, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, we've been very fortunate for the most part that most of us do not face a great deal of persecution, especially of the physical kind where people are actually wanting to hurt us physically, put us in jail. But we would be foolish to think that that's not a possibility. I mean, the Jews understood that as a reality coming from Assyria. They had faced it before. They thought they could face it easily again. And therefore, you know, it might be of a mind to respond. And in fact, they did from time to time try to make alliances and deal with this with other nations. And God said, don't do that. Let me deal with the problem. You trust in me, and I will be the means by which you overcome. But Israel didn't understand that all the time. And they tried to gain vengeance themselves. But as the Lord tells us here, no, that's not for us to do. Vengeance is God's priority. And so the Lord does take vengeance in accordance with his righteousness. I mean, he created us. He made us. He is the one, you know, who created all things. And therefore, as we're going to see, all things should be for him. He uses them for his glory, but they should be all to bring about his glory. And since Assyria was not doing that, God was going to deal with them. And of course, there's a lesson to be learned for us, whether we're bringing glory to God in our lives as well. But as he continues on, notice verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. You see that idea again? Here are Jews wanting, you know, why are you letting Assyria continue to live? Look how wicked they are. They're bloodthirsty, they're violent, they just, you know, they have no love, no compassion. And yet they've existed all these years. Why do you allow that to happen? Well, he reminds them of a very important point, and that is, the Lord is slow in anger and great in power. In other words, even though God may not immediately respond to evil in the lives of people, don't assume that he doesn't have the power to do so, nor assume that he will not do so. He's telling them, that is going to happen. You may look at Assyria and think, boy, they should have been gone a long time ago. Well, that's true. I mean, in a sense, that's what they deserve. God says, understand, I'm slow. You know, you think about it. If God had have destroyed Nineveh and Assyria at the very moment they deserved it, then would Jonah have had a chance to save the souls there in his region? Think about how many may have actually been saved to know God and not face judgment of God by the preaching of Jonah. See, by our earthly standards, we go, why do you let people like that go? Well, we don't know everything. And we don't always understand the power of God and his gospel, his word, as did he. And therefore, we can't see the end, you know, from the beginning as God can. And so, yes, he's slow in his anger. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't respond. A good passage for us to think about is 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter brings out this reality as far as your life and mine is concerned, beginning in verse 2. No, let's see. Verse 3, actually. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of God's ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see that? We see several aspects of what we found in the book of Nahum here. Here is a situation where, you know, people looking and wondering and saying, is God going to return? He says, don't be foolish and think that God's not going to deal with the situation. He will. I mean, there he says, those who think He won't forget that there was a flood in which God controlled the earth. It was doing His bidding, and He caused the earth to be flooded in a way that's never happened again. And is not going to, because the next worldwide destruction, how's it going to come? He says, by fire. It's reserved for that. And God can make that happen. But He says, the Lord's not slack concerning His promises, and the day will come. But what does verse 9 say? He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think a lesson that the Jews have to learn, and a lesson that you and I have to learn, or may very much have to learn in the future, if things continue as they are and true persecution does break out, you know, against God's people, and that's this, that although the world may deserve destruction, God's long-suffering, hoping that people will come to Him. And brethren, that's a blessing to us. Because even as His people, do we do those things that we deserve destruction for? Do we still sin that would be deserving of God's wrath in our lives? Well, yeah, we do. All sin brings death. And so the fact that God is long-suffering towards the world is also meaning then to us He is long-suffering towards His people. So that we can repent and have the opportunity to return to Him. And so the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but He's not going to acquit the guilty. The time of destruction will come, and we need to trust in Him that He can bring that about. Now that brings us then to the second portion of the passage, where it says, in talking about the way of the Lord, He says, the Lord has His way. In the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flowers of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Here He's pointing out the reality that no matter how we may perceive things around us, they are not likely as we see. You know, they looked at the Assyrians, and they had been around, it seemed, you know, forever. The wicked continue to be there. They're wanting to, you know, to be dealt with. The Jews were, but the Assyrians themselves look at themselves and say, you know, kind of like, we're like mountains. We're gonna be here forever. I think that's how they perceive themselves. He's gonna later talk about that. That they perceive themselves as, you know, impregnable. There's no way they're going to get to us. We're too strong. We've been the dominant factor in this world. And that's the way evil perceives themselves. You know, we're going to be around. There's nobody going to stop us. We're too strong. Well, that's foolish, because this passage points out who controls the world. Well, God does. I mean, it's all here. I mean, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you understand why. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's His. He created it. And you know, there's a very interesting passage found in Colossians chapter 1. If you want to turn there. It's not really focused per se on this point, but it brings about a significant idea in relationship to it. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, he's talking about the glory of Christ, but he makes this point. He says, "For by Him," talking about Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Now, why I bring that passage up is very interesting. Notice that it doesn't matter what you're talking about. It doesn't matter the powers that exist. They are all created, you know, for God's glory. Everything that you see, it doesn't matter. He, you know, was responsible for Him. But I want you to notice the last part of verse 16. "And all things were created through Him and for Him." Now that's a key point. Here He says, everything that was created for Christ. It's for His glory. It's for His use. The world is God's to bring. You know, that's why the psalmist talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. It's all directed towards God's glory. Now, what happens when those upon the earth do not use it for His glory? What will God use that land for? Well, He can shake it. He can use it to bring about the end of those who stand against it. And that's His point. You know, the Lord controls the whirlwind. That's just all that is a tornado, you know, the storms, the clouds, the seas. He can dry them up. And even, He says, you know, these areas like Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon, you know, the reason He mentioned those is because those were the fertile parts of the world. This is where everybody wanted, you know, these were the places people would like to live. He says, it doesn't matter. They're His. They're all His. He can dry them up. He can make them wilt and wither if He chooses to do so. And the mountains and the hills, they quake and melt. You know, I asked this question in the class this morning. What do you think of when you think of the mountains? Do you think, I guess, you know, that mountain wasn't there yesterday. No, I mean, we look at the mountains and we perceive, in a sense, eternalness, you know, eternity, forever. They've just been there since the beginning. They're, and that's how the people in this day viewed the mountains and the hills as the foundations of the world. They viewed them and they saw endurance. You know, the mountains are going to be there, but man and all the life is going to come and go, and yet that mountain's still going to be there. Well, what does God do to those mountains? He shakes them and He makes them melt and go away. You see, why? Because it was all created through Him and for Him. And when the earth and its inhabitants do not give God the glory, what does it say happens? He says the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. And so it didn't matter if you were an Assyrian. And on the other side, it didn't matter if you were a Jew. Understand, God is the Creator. And God is in control. And whether Assyria realized it or not, their fear was not really and truly Babylon, but God bringing judgment upon them through Babylon. God's the one they needed to fear. They didn't need to go and try to make some kind of alliance with Babylon. They needed to make an alliance with God, because He was the one that controls all things. And he's the one that deals with all things. And the same is true for us, brethren. We've got to understand who our God is. That he has control of all things. That he is the one who deals with nations. He is the one who will avenge all evil. And so therefore, vengeance is his. And he will address the wickedness of the world, even if it means long after we're gone. Maybe even after we're the victim of that violence and vengeance and wickedness, you know, in the world. Because the day of judgment is coming, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. And so with this said, he makes a conclusion in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The idea is, you know, if God controls the world and it heaves at his presence, and he can drive the rivers, he can make the most plush of areas in the world wither up and die, then do you really think anyone in the world is going to be able to withstand the power of God? I mean, do the Jews really believe that somehow Assyria is going to get by with their wickedness? Do the Assyrians assume so? Well, yes, they do. That's why they continue on. But God's going to deal with them. And that's the whole point of this book. It's coming. And of course, the lesson, you know, again comes to us. Just because God is long-suffering doesn't mean he's not going to deal with evil. And therefore, we have to make sure our life is in line with God. Because we won't be able to withstand him either. And God's not a respecter of persons in that respect. That if his own people, and folks, as we've studied the minor prophets, we shouldn't miss that point. God brought judgment on his own people because of wickedness, because they were living like everybody else who didn't know God. And of course, if we live that same way, we can expect nothing different in our life. And you know, it's interesting. He says, his fury is poured out like fire and throws down the rocks. What that's envisioning is a volcano. The idea, you know, where volcanoes explode and the rocks go flying and the dust and the lava comes out and it flows down. Let me ask you, does anybody try to resist that lava? Anybody say, hey, I'll stop it? No, they run. They get out of the way. They can't stop it. There's nothing that humanly possible can be made to address that problem. We just run. And get away with it. He said, that's what God's fury is like. Nobody is going to resist it. Well, coming down to verse 7 and 8, something very interesting is said here. He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. But with the overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. And darkness will pursue his enemies, or he'll pursue them in the darkness. What version you're reading. All of this we see so far. We saw in the beginning, you know, in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Well, he comes back to God. You know, understanding God is understanding that God is not all vengeance. God is not all wrath. In fact, that's not God's desire at all. I mean, I think, again, that's why this was a burden upon the prophet. That this destruction is such, you know, just vast, utter desolation and destruction was a burden upon him. That so many souls would be lost. But understand, as he said, the God we serve, the Lord Jehovah, is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. But for whom? He knows those who trust him. That's the difference. And folks, we have to understand that is the difference. That continues to be the difference today. God is a God of vengeance. We read that in Romans chapter 12. But the truth of the matter, on the other hand, is God is also good. He is a stronghold against the wicked, against the evil. For those who will trust in Him, where there is nothing to fear. You know, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus makes a very interesting point that we need to learn so clearly in our lives. And I think we don't always understand or appreciate, and that's this. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know what's interesting about this passage? Is he follows that with, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You see the point? Here he has pointed out the reality of God's destruction upon the wicked, but then he turns and says, but understand, he is a God of love and kindness and mercy. He's a good God. And he is a stronghold. That's the idea of a place you go when the enemy comes that they cannot overrun. It is a place of protection. It is a place of survival and refuge. That's what God is to those who trust him. And I think that's very important. Those who trust him. And so in the passage we read, he said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear God. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And understand why you should fear him. He cares for you. He says he knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. He knows a sparrow that falls, the least of birds. Well, surely he knows who you are, his people. He knows who I am. He knows who you are. And he cares for us. He's a stronghold for us when we trust him, because he knows who we are, as the passage says. But he continues and says, but with an overflow, this is verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. And darkness will pursue his enemies, or he will pursue them in darkness. God is good to his people who trust in him will be protected. But those who do not, those who stand against him, those who live in contradiction to his will, who do not appreciate and love the people of God, he will be like a flood upon them. And they will be no more. He will deal with them. The reality is, how we view God, that's going to be the deciding factor. And so in such passages like Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, we see a connection here with the fact that God sent Jesus to come and live and die. But notice what he says beginning in verse 9. Therefore, on the basis of Christ's willingness to die on the cross for our sins, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's the reality of the end of all things. Now, that's not necessarily the reality as far as the final resting place, or maybe not necessarily the resting place of the world of all people. Yes, it is true. Our God will be victorious. He knows who trust him. And he will be their stronghold, and that will be our salvation end. But verse 8 is so very true as well, which brings us then to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he addresses the reality of this time where all will confess Christ. I mean, wicked or not, they will acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. But notice 2 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore, notice this, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's God. The judgment day is coming. And all will be judged according to what they have done in the body, and they're going to receive judgment based upon that, whether good or bad. You do good, goodness of God. He's the stronghold. You do evil, the flood of God's wrath will be fully against you. And so I'm reminded of a passage well known by most all of us, found in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, beginning in verse 14. They had come to a crossroad as Joshua led the Israelites into the land. There was a crossroad, if you will, a spiritual one. And this is what he says. Let's begin in verse 13. He says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you will dwell in them, and eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As we conclude, I will say to you that that choice that He gave them there was not a choice with equal, you know, results. God was giving them the land. God was the source of their life. God was the means by which they had before them this land and the wonders of it. And the choice they were going to make was to choose life or choose death. That was it. And folks, the same is true for us today. God is slow to anger. God is good in the stronghold of those who trust Him. But at the same time, for those who do not, for those who use this wonderful world that He's given us for wickedness and who stand against the way of righteousness and holiness, He is a flood, a fury, if you will, of wrath. And that's what they will face. And so, as was true of Israel, so is true of us. You've got to make the choice. Who will you serve? Will you do good and be receptive of life by putting your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Turning from sin and turning to God, confessing Him and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that you can walk in newness of life. And as a Christian, that's what's demanded of us. To be newness of life, to be an instrument of righteousness for God. That in all you do, you show forth the glory. You know, we're told, let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what our life is to be. Good works that we in turn give glory to God for, that others know where we stand. And that's the life we must live. But if you choose evil, you know, that lake of fire that Revelation 21 and verse 8 says is waiting on all those who stand against the ways of God is a reality. And the choice is yours. You're subject in any way to invitation. Please come as we stand together and sing.